What does true faith look like? How is faith connected to justification, being made right with God? These are some things I want us to consider today as we continue to look at sola fide, that we are justified by and through faith in Christ by the grace of God. Now, we've already done a message on sola fide, and we noted that the scriptures are very clear that we are not justified by works. Look at Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. We are not justified by works. Sometimes the scripture uses the designation the works of the law. Sometimes it simply says works. Whatever this is, we are not declared to be righteous by God, forgiven by God because of works. Romans 3, beginning with 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. Works, or the deeds of the law, as it is used in Scripture, refers to obedience to the laws, commandments of God, save accepting the commandment of God to put faith in Christ. And we're going to examine that in a moment. The Bible does speak about obeying the gospel. We are commanded to put faith in Christ. But clearly, the Apostle Paul distinguishes faith from works in relationship to justification. We are justified by and through faith, but we are not justified by or through works in regard to our righteousness before God in salvation. Now, we noted some will look at the designation in Scripture, justification, by the works or the deeds of the law, and they will say, oh, that only refers to the ceremonial law. So if people are trying to get justified by keeping the feast days or by getting circumcised or these other ceremonial aspects, you can't be justified by those, but you can be justified by keeping the moral law. And we noted, no, this is not a proper understanding, because the Apostle Paul, as he in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, labors to make clear we're not justified by works, the deeds of the law, the works of the law. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, in the beginning of 3, when he is laboring to show that all are guilty before God because of their disobedience to the law, he includes things from the moral law, such as theft and other things. If you jump down for a moment, he's condemning the Jews, the hypocritical leaders amongst the Jews. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you not steal? He's saying you're guilty for violating the law. And what law does he point to? Just the ceremonial law? No, theft is a moral commandment. So we're not justified by works, by deeds, by keeping the moral commandments of God either. And the reason is this: God is too holy and just for us to be justified by doing the works of the law. God is so holy, he cannot look upon the least sin with the least amount of favor. Habakkuk in chapter 1 entreats God and says, you are of too pure eyes to behold sin. And is he right? Yes, God cannot look on the least sin with the least amount of favor. And the fact is that Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does it say in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is? It is death. What have we earned by our law breaking? Death. Eternal death. We already have a death sentence. So we who have a death sentence cannot overcome that death sentence by doing good deeds. If justice is to be carried out and a man is on death row for murdering in cold blood a dozen people, would it be just in any system of justice consistent with God's justice for that man to be able to do some good things while in prison and then get off of death row because of his good deeds? No. The payment must be made. Death must occur. And we know as we look to the biblical teaching of the atonement, you see, payment was made for those who put faith in Christ. He paid that price. He kept the law perfectly. He died the atoning death. And it is not through works that we appropriate the work of Christ. Because God is too holy to accept our works as righteousness. He can only accept Christ's work because Christ's work is perfect. And the Bible teaches that our works would merit our forgiveness. We would earn our forgiveness if it's by our works, and then we have room for boasting. But God will not allow us to boast for our justification. Look at Romans 4, and let's read 1 through 5. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. We can't be justified by works, or we could say to God, you owe it to me. Look how good I am. And we can point to others and say, I earned my justification. You see, and that cannot be. That would be an affront to the holiness of God. That would be to make God like one of us. Rather than see that he is the thrice holy God. And he is not to be compared with us. He is above us and beyond us. Well, he goes on there and says, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So like we noted, it would be against sola gratia to say that we are justified by our works. Furthermore, it's against sola fide to say that we are justified by any works that we do. Now, I want us to consider for a moment the nature of saving faith. Because the scriptures teach that we are saved by and through faith. Look to Romans 3, and let's read 21 through 31 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who works The one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You're justified by the principle of faith, trusting in Christ and the work He did, rather than any work that you can do to be made right with God. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The principle of the law is that it condemns us. The principle of the law is that it is the righteous and holy, perfect standard of God that every one of us have broken. That's why you can't be justified by keeping the law, because you've broken the law and you're already condemned by the law. So by what principle then can we be justified? The principle of faith. And the principle of faith is looking to Christ and what He has accomplished in His perfect keeping of the law and His bearing the penalty that we deserve. And it is resting in, trusting in, out of deep love and appreciation for Jesus and what God has done through Jesus. That is how we are saved. I want us to develop this a little bit more, the nature of faith, and then we are going to look at some examples of faith so that we can see from Hebrews 11, some very good examples of what true faith is. And we'll ask ourselves the question, how do I know if I have faith? Is this a crucial question? If you're justified through faith and by faith, that means without faith, you're not justified, which means you're condemned, and which means you will face the everlasting judgment of God. So is it a crucial question to know, do I have faith? What does true faith look like? It's essential. It doesn't get any more practical than this in regard to our eternal destiny. And if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul, what does it profit him? This is essential. The nature of saving faith. Faith, children, like Martin and Caleb and Hayes and Hudson and Kelby and Dayton. Little Caleb's back there too. We have lots of little ones here. But faith, children, is believing and trusting in God and His promises. If you have faith, it means you are believing in and trusting in God and who He really is and the promises that He has made. And if you are saved, then you have faith in Jesus and the work that Jesus did so that you might be saved. His dying so that we could be saved from the guilt and punishment of our sins. Faith is believing and trusting in God and His promises. Faith is a firm confidence rooted in a proper and true knowledge of God and who He is, and it flows out of a love for God. Faith believes the promises of God. Saving faith understands the essentials of who Christ is and what He has done for us, and trusts Christ to save us. You see, even the demons believe and tremble. Do the demons know that Jesus died on the cross and that He rose from the dead? Certainly they know that. Do they know that He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of God? Yes. But are they saved? Do they have saving faith? No. Why? Because they look at Christ enthroned on high and they gnash their teeth and they hate Him for it. And they would, if they could, climb into heaven and rip Him down from that place. They have no saving faith. So an assent to the bare bones reality Christ has done these things is not saving faith. Saving faith will always be demonstrated by a resting in, a trusting in God that flows out of an appreciation and love for God. If you do not love Christ, you may say, I believe in him, I believe what he did, but you're lost. If you don't look at him and say, he is my treasure. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. If you do not taste and see that the Lord is good, if you do not look to him and say, there is my Savior, there is my captain, there is my Lord, praise God, and I love him for it. One of the most telling evidences of whether someone has saving faith is this question, tell me about Jesus. And if you light up and say, oh, I want to tell you about my Jesus, then there's hope. There's hope. But if you're like, Jan, I want to talk about the weather, baseball, my job, my family, whatever else, but I don't really want to talk about Jesus. That's boring. You're dead. You're dead. Saving faith understands the essentials of who Christ is and what he has done for us and trusts in Christ to save us. You got to believe in the right Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. Oh, I am so excited to tell you about Jesus. Next to Gandhi, I think he was probably the greatest guy who ever lived, but Gandhi's a little bit above him. Mother Teresa, he's probably a little bit above Mother Teresa, you know, but it's close. Jesus was a great moral teacher. You got the wrong Jesus, buddy. You got the wrong Jesus. If you're putting the name Jesus in the same breath as Gandhi, who examined the claims of Jesus and rejected them, then you don't know the true Jesus. You got to know who Jesus really is. You've got to know, believe, be firmly convinced that he is the eternal God, that he is not created, but he is the one through whom all things were created. You must believe that Jesus is the God-man. You must believe that Jesus truly died to atone for sins. You must believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on behalf of the people of God. You must believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead and that he ascended into heaven and he rules and reigns from heaven. You must believe certain things about Jesus that are crucial for salvation. But then you got to be trusting in him, resting in him, loving him for it. Now, very clearly from Scripture, as we look at the nature of saving faith, faith does not equal works. Clearly, as the Apostle Paul delineates faith and works, faith does not equal works, right? We see that we are justified by faith, through faith, but it's not by the deeds of the law. We have read these things in Romans chapter 3, 19 down through 31. Boasting is excluded. Why? Because boasting would be rooted in works. But the law of faith is the principle we live by. Verse 28 of Romans 3, therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we've looked at a lot of scriptures in the past. We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's not of works. So clearly as we're determining what saving faith is, we have to recognize faith is not works in relation to justification. Or the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't be making any sense. The Scriptures wouldn't make any sense to say that we're justified not by works, but by faith, if faith and works are the same thing. If faith and works are exactly the same thing. You know, you think about it, you can buy name brand products, over-the-counter medications, name brand or buy generic brand, but you can look at the label and it may have the exact same active ingredient in the exact same quantity. And all that's different in that case is that you've got the name brand here, you know, and whether it's a tenactin, you know, athlete's foot or whatever, or you get, you know, the Good Sense brand, and it's got the same active ingredient. Okay? So in essence, it's the same thing with just a different name. Faith and works are not that. They're not just the same thing with a different name. You might have tenactin over here, which is an athlete's foot medication, and then you might have an anti or a decongestant over here, and if you use one as if it's the other, it's not going to do you any good. Right? You don't want to get those confused. You don't want to do like my dad accidentally did and brush his teeth with Preparation H. Right? You got toothpaste and then you got Preparation H, and they have two different uses. Right? Faith and works are not the same thing. It's not just another name for the same essential ingredient. These are clearly distinct from one another. Works are our doing actions. Faith is us trusting in, believing in, and resting in Christ in relation to justification. But this brings up a question, doesn't it? Doesn't God say that we're supposed to obey the gospel? Look over at Romans 10 and verse 16. Romans 10 and verse 16. And if the word obey is used in regard to the gospel, doesn't that mean that since we are to believe the gospel, doesn't that mean that faith is a work? Notice here, Romans 10 and verse 16, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, look back up for just a minute. Verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, that's faith, right? That's saving faith. To believe in your heart Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead. And when you believe in your heart, then it leads to confessing him with the mouth, which is the overflow of faith, the outworking of faith, but the faith is the believing in the heart. Now, I do want to, this is a side note, but I'll just throw this out there. There's a common expression in evangelicalism that you're supposed to ask Jesus into your heart. You're not going to find that in the Bible anywhere. And I think that can be confusing to children to tell them to ask Jesus in your heart. Here's what the Scriptures say, believe in Jesus from the heart or in your heart. And what that means, from or in the heart, it means from the seat of your affections. It means believe in him truly, sincerely, from the deepest, innermost place of your being where your love and your affections and your joy and everything come from. Truly believe in him. Be sincere. Believe in him. Trust in him. Rest in him. Well, we see that, and there's the context, and then it says that there are those who preach the gospel of peace in verse 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, does this not indicate then that having faith is a work? Because it says you have to obey the gospel. Think of it this way. Does God command people to put faith in Jesus? Well, certainly he does. It's a command. It's not, God's not saying, hey, you can take it or leave it. Believe in Jesus, take it or leave it. No, you're commanded to believe in Jesus. People will go to hell for violating the commandment to believe in Jesus. But does that make believing in Jesus a work? No, again, the Apostle Paul has spent all this time in Romans to show that faith is not works. So, what can help us understand this? You see, works equal our merit. And merit means we have something to boast in. Faith does not equal merit, and thus we have nothing to boast in. Faith at its heart says, I can do nothing to make myself right with God. Faith from its heart says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You see, yes, God commands us to put faith in Christ, but true faith is not us doing something to make ourselves right with God. True faith says, there is nothing I can do. I am simply trusting you and everything that you have done. You see the difference? The works that people could boast in would be they're doing things that they could then look at and say, I did it, and it made me right with God because I did it. True faith will never say that, even of its faith. It will say, God did it all. God granted me the ability to have faith. My faith is a gift from Him. All that I did was when God woke me up to who He is, I looked at Him and said, I have nothing. And I want you, and you have to do it all, because I am powerless to do it. So yes, God commands us to have faith, but His commanding us to have faith does not make faith a work, something that we can boast in. If somebody says, in any way, shape, or form, or they conceive of their faith as the grounds for their justification, then they've got the wrong object and they don't have true faith, right? They're looking at the wrong person. They're looking at the wrong thing. Case of mistaken identity at best. You know, what if you're walking along a sidewalk and a car comes screaming towards you and all of a sudden, you get hammered. You just get hit by a body. It's a body of someone slamming you out of the way. And you land in safety, and you're all disoriented. If you're like me, I do a somersault, and the whole world is spinning. It can take like 10 minutes for the world to settle down. Kids, if you can do somersaults and spin in a circle, have fun, because that's not for me. I get sick just watching figure skating. It's like, ooh. Man, I'm going to have to go lay down. So a body comes and hits you and slams you aside. You're disoriented. You jump up and there are two people that are standing next to you. And you run over and hug one of them and say, oh, thank you, thank you. You've saved my life, but it was the other one who did it. You've got the wrong object of faith there, right? You're looking at the wrong thing, the wrong person. And what if that person even tells you, no, it wasn't me, it was him, and you won't believe him. You say, no, it was you. And I'm going to be your slave for the rest of your life because you have saved me. I'm indebted to you with a debt of honor for the rest. And then he's like, no, it wasn't me. It was this guy. You've got the wrong object. Saving faith looks to Jesus and it says, nothing in my hands I bring. It doesn't look at itself and say, look at me and my bad self. I was a good little boy. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I went through whatever experience my church told me I had to go through, and I know I'm right with God because I did that one time. Wrong object. True faith always looks up. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Right? Faith at its heart says, I can do nothing to make myself right with God, and looks to Christ. Faith in faith cannot save then, because faith in faith is trust in self, not the Savior. Faith in self is not saving faith. Faith in the triune God is saving faith. Now, one other thing, and you'll hear this brought up. I heard this brought up in a debate where someone from the Church of Christ was debating about whether or not you must be baptized in order to be saved. And they made the argument that Jesus teaches that faith is a work. And so they're saying, certainly we're saved through works, but they are God-empowered and God-graciously accepted works. And see, faith is a work too. And then they referenced John and chapter 6, 28 and 29. Look over there for a moment. John 6, 28 and 29. So notice here, Jesus has just said in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Jesus had multiplied the loaves, or a crowd of people following him because they ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus is trying to teach them spiritual realities and not just to be concerned about their bellies. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, is Jesus saying that belief then is a work? What does he mean by this? I think D.A. Carson helps us out in his commentary. D.A. Carson says this, the crowd misunderstands the thrust of Jesus' prohibition. His words, do not work for food that spoils, in verse 27, did not focus on the nature of work, but on what is or is not an appropriate goal. His point was not that they should attempt some novel form of work, but that merely material notions of blessing are not worth pursuing. They responded by focusing all attention on work. Literally, they say, what must we do in order to work the works of God? The expression, he notes, the works of God does not refer to the works that God performs, but to the works God requires. So they're saying, what works do God require of us? Their question, he notes, therefore resolves into this, tell us what works God requires and we will perform them. And then what Jesus ends up explaining to them is simply this, here is what God requires of you, believe in me. I think that's basically a paraphrase of this. Jesus isn't saying that faith is a work. They are misunderstanding Jesus, and they're thinking there must be some new work that God wants us to do that he's telling us about. And so we want him to explain what this new thing is, this new commandment of God, this new work. And Jesus tells them straight up, what you must do is believe in me. This is what God requires of you, is to believe in me. So he's not telling them that faith is a work. He is telling them that they ought to have faith. And if they do, they are doing that which God requires when they put faith in him, when they trust in him. Okay? So you don't want to get confused by the terminology there. When Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. And then say, see, it says believe, therefore believing is a work. No, not in relationship to justification. Again, the Apostle Paul is emphatically clear. Jesus is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. This can be paraphrased as Jesus saying, here's what God wants you to do, believe in me. Because what's the reality? They're following the Messiah of God. And they're following him because they want him to do miracles and give them stuff. But they don't really have faith in him. And they're willing to do things that he tells them to do in order that they can get more stuff. And he says, what God wants of you is that you believe in me. You believe in me. So, I hope this helps us to understand. Jesus doesn't say believing in him is a work. Jesus is not teaching this in any way inconsistently with what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, believe in me. Now, I want us to focus for just a moment on the relationship of saving faith to justification as indicated by the prepositions that are used in the text. So, are prepositions important? Yeah, are you under the car or above the car? That's an important thing to figure out. Right? You know, oh, I'm not under the car, I'm above the car, so I can jump up or stand up or whatever else. Well, if you're under the car and you try and leap up, what's going to happen, Brother Don? That's not going to be a very good scenario, right? You know, is the car on top of me or am I on top of the car? You know, you need to, prepositions are important. And the Bible very, very, very carefully uses prepositions in regard to justification. When it says we are justified by and through faith. First of all, let's remind ourselves of what justification is. This is crucial because if we misunderstand this, then we could actually be outside of true faith. Because this is the very teaching about how we are right with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very good definition of justification. In question 33, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Notice those two aspects. He pardons all our sins, so he says you're forgiven, you're not guilty. But he doesn't just say to us, go and sin no more. But if you do sin, now you're going to be guilty again, and now you've got to get pardoned again. Or you could go and sin again and be condemned in my sight again. It's not just that he pardons us and he pardons us forever, which he does. But he also, as it says rightly here, accepts us as righteous in his sight. We're not just given a clean slate. We are given the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect law keeping, and God sees that as counted to us. And so God looks at us as positively righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ. See, that's the glory of justification. It's not, you know, the old, there's kind of the old joke or the old question, you know, when is a thief not a thief? Well, a thief is, the answer to that is not this, when he is not stealing. When is a thief not a thief? The answer is not when he's not stealing, because maybe he's just asleep. Maybe he's in between jobs and planning his next job, right? So a thief is not a thief when he completely, totally renounces and turns away from thieving, and positively, according to Scripture, when he works with his hands to give to those who are in need, right? That's evidence that somebody's no longer a thief. God doesn't just give us a clean slate. God gives us the righteousness of Christ. And he sees us as positively righteous in Christ. So justification includes the pardon of our sins and God accepting us as righteous in his sight. Notice this, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, counted as ours. Imputed is a bookkeeping or a banking word. If you deposit something in an account, it is counted to the account owner. And could you arrange a deposit and you deposit some money into someone else's account? Yeah. And if it goes into their account, is it theirs? Is it counted as theirs truly? Sure it is, right? So the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's counted to us. God puts it in our bank account. And how do we receive justification, they note? By faith alone. By faith alone. Let's look at some of the prepositions in Scripture on this. So, if you look to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, in Scripture we see in English that we are justified by and through faith. By and through faith. In Greek, there are three main constructions that are used, which are translated by and through. Joel Beakey helps us with this in a chapter which he wrote for a book entitled Justification by Grace Through Faith. He contributed at least one chapter to this book. And he says this, what then is the precise relationship of faith to justification? The answer lies in what is entailed in the preposition by. Few things are more necessary for a correct understanding of the New Testament, wrote J. Gresham Machen, quote, than a precise acquaintance with the common prepositions, end quote. Fact of the matter is this, if you're going to understand the Bible well, you've got to have a basic understanding of grammar. Ouch. Well, no, here's the thing. You don't necessarily have to understand exactly what I'm going to explain in more detail about these prepositions. But if you read the Bible wrongly and you get these prepositions wrongly in reading in the English translation, then you can have a faulty idea of justification, which can lead to your damnation. So it's important that we read with understanding the Scriptures. And there is a place of value for those like myself who preach and teach the Word, who have the time to study these matters out, and I can help explain things and work through these. Well, Beakey goes on to say this, The New Testament writers commonly employ three expressions and these are all based around the word faith with prepositions included in English or prepositions in Greek. There's piste, ek pisteos, and dia pisteos. Piste is faith, but it's in a form in Greek which includes the need for a preposition. Ek pisteos, ek is a preposition, and it's the preposition that is translated in English in our text, by. And then pisteos is the form of faith. So when we see by faith, it can either be piste or ek pisteos. And then dia pisteos, dia is translated through. So like in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're justified through faith, that's dia pisteos. Now, you may not remember these after this message is done, but remember the substance of what we're going to look at here in just a moment. So in Romans chapter 3, 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And here, it is piste, and it's a dative case of the noun, and it's translated into English, by faith. By faith. In this case, this usage has the special emphasis of the necessity and importance of faith. Okay? So for each of these, whether it's pistes, whether it's ek pisteo, whether it's dia pisteo, it refers to several different things in regard to the significance of it. In this instance, it is emphasizing the importance of faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ek pisteos, being justified by faith. Ek pisteos describes faith as the occasion of justification. Okay? So when it's in the just the pure dative form without ek or dia in the Greek, it refers to the importance or significance of it. When it has ek at the beginning and is translated by faith, it's referring to the occasion of it. And then when it has dia in front of it, like in Ephesians chapter 2:8, it is referring to faith as the means or the instrument of it. Now let me see if I can illustrate this, because I realize you guys are sitting and listening to me. I have read this, and I spent 2 hours yesterday trying to wrap my mind around it. Okay? So let's see if we can illustrate it. Think about it this way. There's someone who has an inheritance. They're a child, and they have an inheritance. That inheritance is in a trust. And they are not going to receive that inheritance until they reach a certain age. But in order to receive that inheritance, it is designated in the trust, in the will, that they have to make a formal request for it. Okay? So it'll be theirs, but they have to make a formal request. I'm using this as an illustration because when Jesus died on the cross, he earned merit for what he did. That merit is in a trust for God's elect. But God's elect do not receive that merit and the merit of Christ's work until they make a formal request, until they have faith. And then they receive it. Okay? Does that make sense? And they receive it by receiving Christ. It's not just that you get the benefits dispensed to you, you get Jesus. Okay? I'm going to preach that for just a second. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, and he was in a conference, and he was following up on John MacArthur. MacArthur had been speaking about some people want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. And Sinclair Ferguson is preaching on the nature of saving faith, and he says saving faith is what unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said the reason that you cannot have Jesus as Savior without Lord is because you get Jesus when you are saved, not bits and pieces of Jesus or bits and pieces of blessings Jesus gets, and Jesus is Lord. So if you get Jesus, you've got Jesus as Lord. You can't have bits of Him and not all of Him. But what a blessing that we get Jesus and we're united in Christ, right? But you see, Jesus completed that work, and He said, "It is finished, tetelestai." He rose from the dead in the first century. He ascended into heaven. He did it as our legal representative. His merit is in trust for us, but we do not receive Him until the time of saving faith, when we make it, as it were, a formal request. So, piste shows the importance of the formal request. In 3:28, when the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law," he's saying faith is important. It's significant. And so, like this analogy that I gave of someone who has this inheritance in trust, but they have to make a formal request, it could be communicated to them. There is an importance to the formal request. You will not receive the inheritance without it. Does that make it important to make the formal request? What if you're told you've got $40 million that you will inherit, but you have to make a formal request for it? Here's the paperwork. You got to fill this out. You got to make a formal request. You're going to say, that request is no big deal. Just give me my money. Well, if you can't get the money without the request, then the request is important, right? You cannot be justified without faith. Faith is important. Amen. Faith is important. God doesn't justify those who don't believe in Jesus. It's important. Okay, what about episteo? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Episteo indicates the occasion for the receipt, the occasion for justification. When does justification take place? What is the occasion of justification? It is at the time of saving faith. You see, when is the occasion when someone will receive the inheritance? It's at the time when they make the formal request. You see? So it emphasizes the occasion. These prepositions are emphasizing different aspects of faith in relationship to justification, the significance of it, the occasion of it. What does the occasion idea influence? It influences whether you believe that because you're elect, you've always been justified, and all that faith is you waking up to the fact that you're already justified. That's not what these scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that you are not justified until the occasion of saving faith. You are justified by faith. And so that's why it's important to call people to put faith in Christ. We don't believe in any form of eternal justification. Eternal justification, when carried out logically, says that faith is not necessary for justification. And if you don't believe faith is necessary for justification, that could dampen your evangelism in calling people to put faith in Jesus. Okay? Faith is necessary for justification. You know, one of the things that we who are Calvinistic in our theology get characterized as all the time and accused of all the time, well, your view means that you don't believe in evangelism or you don't believe that you got to preach the gospel. Nonsense. God uses the means of people preaching the gospel, Romans chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? And he uses the means of people believing in him to be justified. And so we're being consistent with Scripture. God does elect. And the Scriptures are clear. But God doesn't save anyone apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There's an importance of faith. There is the occasion of faith for justification. And then Ephesians 2:8, we're justified through faith. Dia pisteo, the formal request is the means through which the inheritance is received. If somebody asks the question, they have the money in trust, and they're told, you need to make a formal request. If they ask the question, well, by what means do I receive the inheritance? The answer is you make a formal request. If somebody says, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? What's the answer? You make a formal request to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what you tell people, right? If somebody says to you, how can I be saved? You say, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. We are justified through faith. We're justified through faith. Okay? God is very precise with the prepositions. There is a particular ordering, and it is diatein pistos. And that would mean, if that were ever used, diatein pistos, diatein pistos, or T-I-O-S. Yeah, how are you spell the last one? P-I-S-T-O-S. If that were ever used in Scripture, it would mean that the faith was the grounds of your justification. That you would be justified because of your faith, and the Holy Spirit never had that put in Scripture. You are justified through faith, but you're not justified because you have faith. Your faith is unto justification. Okay? This is important. If you are justified because you have faith, then you would have something to boast in. Because you could say, I had faith, and that's what was the grounds for me being justified by God. But when God uses, in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit, dia pisteo, justified through faith, that is not saying that my faith is the ground or basis of my justification, but it is the means which God used by which I was justified. And that is very different. The difference is between heresy and not. That's how important this is. For you practically, in your mind, simply put it this way, I am not saved before God because I put faith in Jesus. My putting faith in Jesus was my looking to him and saying, I can't do anything to save myself. Please save me. Right? And that's crucial. That's essential. Some people will say that when it says in Romans, look at this. You guys are doing good. Stick with me. I know that this can be like wading through molasses. In Romans, and like in chapter 4, and notice verse 5, It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, what might that sound like? That might sound like that what God does is he looks at your faith, and that's what he counts to you as righteousness, is your faith. Because it says his faith is accounted for righteousness. But is that what it's saying? You've heard me preach for three Sundays that that's not the biblical position, that God graciously accepts our faith as our righteousness. What have I said again and again? God looks at the righteousness of Christ and he counts that to us. He doesn't count our faith or our works. So what does this mean when it says his faith, the one who believes, his faith is accounted for righteousness? You remember that little preposition for? I think it's IES in Greek. Ice in Greek. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, 38, when it says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And remember, we noted there that in Greek, it could mean a couple of things. It could mean be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, or to be baptized to show that your sins have been forgiven. And the only way we can know is by looking at the context in Scripture, interpreting Scripture, because the preposition could be used either way. Now, here's the question. When this says that the one who believes that his faith is accounted for righteousness, is it saying here that it is the faith itself that God credits as the righteousness of the individual? Or is it saying that that person's faith is accounted unto righteousness? And in this instance, it is talking about that the faith is what leads to the righteousness which is accounted to him. And what is the righteousness that is ultimately accounted to him? It is Christ's righteousness. And so the faith is what leads to him being accounted as righteous, but it's not that the faith itself is what is accounted as righteous. Okay? Does that make any sense at all? The righteousness of Christ that's counted to righteousness. So the four there indicates unto righteousness. His faith is what leads to this. His being accounted as righteous. So, these details are important. Because who are we trusting in ultimately? It's got to be Christ alone. It's got to be Christ alone. It's got to be solus Christus in Christ alone. And that's why we say the salvation is sola gratia, it's by God's grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Because if you don't have any one of those, now you have something to boast in, because now you are inserted in there as one who can boast because you've done the work, or a church or a religion is inserted in there. And what happened in Roman Catholicism? It's the church, and the church dispenses grace. And faith in Christ is of little significance. Why? Because when you're baptized as a baby, your original sin is removed. And if you're good enough, and you do enough penance when you sin, and you get your sins absolved by the priest, and you make your restitution with your Hail Marys and your Our Fathers and all of this, and you are good enough and you do enough, then God will graciously accept what you do, and you don't have to go through as much purgatory after you die, suffering to get cleansed from your sins before you're fit for heaven. But it puts all the power in the church. It puts all the power in the church. You got to go through the priest. You got to be baptized. And that's what ex opera operato in and of itself puts you in a right place with God. But now you're just there with a blank slate. You're not there with the positive righteousness of Christ counted as yours. You're just there with a blank slate. And now if you sin, you've got to work to make it right. And if you do enough, God will graciously accept you. One of the things the Roman Catholics hated in that whole debate at the time of Martin Luther was the idea that you could have assurance of your salvation. Many of them hated that idea, that you could fully, truly have assurance of your salvation by placing faith in Christ. No, you've got to trust in the church and the whole process. And then you hope that you've done it rightly. Sure hope you haven't missed one of those non-venial sins. You know, one of the true moral deadly sins. Because if you've had one of those, you're unjustified and you're going to hell. So, faith is true faith in Christ. Well, for the sake of our time today, I'd hope to get into Romans chapter 11 and look at some examples of faith. We're going to save that for next week with the Lord's help. And we're going to go over those in some detail. And I said Romans again, Hebrews chapter 11. Caught myself. Thought maybe I heard Eric whisper something back there. It's like, whoops, what did I just say? But no, we'll look at this in more detail. What is the evidence of saving faith? How do we know if we have saving faith? I want you to look at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 11, and the beginning of Hebrews 12 before next Sunday. And I want you to consider too, like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. I'm going to give this almost as a homework assignment, something that you guys can be looking forward to. And I turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans is on my mind this morning, I tell you what. But in Hebrews, in chapter 11, in verse 1 it says, in the New King James, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some other translations can help us with this. The ESV says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So faith is us being assured of the things that we hope for and having a firm conviction regarding things that are not seen. I want you to read through Hebrews 11 and look at the examples of faith that are given there and look at when you see, for instance, that these people had a firm conviction of the reality of things they couldn't even see. Or they had an assurance that God was going to be faithful to His promises and the things that they hoped for would come into existence. True faith is evidenced by an assurance of the things that God has promised us. It's trusting and believing in God and His promises, having a firm assurance of the things that we hope for, and a conviction about things not seen. I want to look at one verse as an example, and then you guys can look over this and we'll explore this next week. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to whom? To God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now think about this for a moment. Do we have here conviction regarding something that can't be seen? Can you see God? No. But do you have a firm conviction that He is, that He exists, you see? True faith has a conviction that He exists. If somebody doubts His existence, they don't have true faith, certainly. But what about, does this include an assurance of the things that are hoped for? Notice this, you must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And when do those rewards come? They come in the future. And you will see that in the examples given. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, right? Look for those things. True faith has an assurance of things hoped for and a firm conviction of what cannot be seen in regard to God and His promises. Do you have faith? Do you have true saving faith? Then it means you know that your faith is not what saves you. Christ saves you. And that your faith is trusting and resting in Him for your salvation. It means that you have a firm conviction that God is real and that the essential things in Scripture about the nature and character of God are true because God is real. And it means that you have a confidence and assurance that what you hope for, that when you die, for instance, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. What you hope for, that you are forgiven of your sins through Christ. That you have a confidence and assurance in these things. Because you say, God has promised, and He is faithful. And He will never leave me or forsake me. Okay? We'll look at that more next week with the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your precision in inspiring the Word, and even down to the prepositions and how they're used, that You have been so careful to give us Your Word and truth. And I pray that we would put our faith in You and not waver. But like we have even sung this day during our times of worship, oh, for grace to trust You more. Oh, for grace to trust Jesus more. We need Your grace so that we can have true faith. And we rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.